come to our time in the Word. Turn to John, John chapter 3. So we've been going through the Gospel of John. In the last part of John chapter 3. Just kind of by way of review, we think of John chapter 1 as that great theological explanation of who Jesus is. Right? The depth of knowing the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as John gives those concepts at the very beginning of his Gospel. And then through John the Baptizer, we see this great declaration of who Christ is as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Chapter 2 begins Jesus' public ministry. We see him at a wedding, turning the water into wine. We see him celebrating Passover and overturning tables and driving out the animals. And really this heart for worship and the worship of God. And so as John describes those things, certainly, right, this is not the Messiah that the Jews were expecting to arrive and come on the scene. And that leads then into this great gospel-centered conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus at the beginning of chapter 3. We see the great thought of being born again. We see the wonderful illustration of faith given by the bronze serpent. We see John 3:16, the greatest verse really in all of Scripture, encapsulates salvation and God's love for us. Certainly most well-known verse. And now we're in transition. Right, John throws in some extra stuff here. Again, the Gospel of John is 90% different than the rest of the Gospels. Right? John gives a whole bunch of other information that is not in the other Gospels. And he's had 60 years to ruminate on this, right? He's had 60 years to think about what he's going to write about, how this is on the Spirit working on his heart. So when he finally comes to put the pen to the paper, it's there. He's been thinking about these things. And what is it that needs to be said that hasn't been said already? It's in the other Gospels. And so John certainly is very purposeful here in every word that he uses, in all the things that he communicates that are going on. And so he brings us back to John the Baptizer. He brings us back to really a transitional piece. And it connects these two great conversations. The conversation between Nicodemus and the conversation between the Samaritan woman that we'll see next week as we get into chapter 4. Two wonderful, right, gospel-centered conversations. And so to bridge the gap between these, John gives us some things that were going on. He tells us, he gives us some more information about John the Baptizer. And certainly they're very transitional. They're very kind of transitioning from one event to another event. And it would seem unrelated, right? It would kind of seem, if you were just to read this, it seems like, John, what is the point? It seems unrelated, but there's some things that John gives us here that are directly related to both the conversation with Nicodemus and the conversation that he's about to have with the Samaritan woman. And in fact, John the Apostle will record for us the words of John the Baptist that are almost identical to the words that Jesus just used with Nicodemus. And certainly that's not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence that John does that. And so certainly as we're thinking of John's ministry here, it's in transition. He's in limbo. He's in limbo. I love that word. Right? He's in limbo because his job is to declare the Messiah. And he's done that. Now what? Right, now what? He's done, right? Jesus came. He baptized Jesus. We saw the Spirit. He knew for sure Jesus is the Messiah. This is the one that the Spirit has laid on my heart to declare and to let everyone know the Messiah is here. John was all about preparing hearts for the coming of Messiah. Now he's here. Now what? Right? Now what? Well, we kind of see that transition here. We see the limbo really that John is in. And I can identify with that. If you've ever been in limbo, you can identify kind of where John's at here and the things that are going on in John's life. And so I really appreciate how John handles it. I had a coworker and a friend who nicknamed me the Limbo Master. So we've been in limbo. Our family had been in limbo for like 2 years at one point in our lives. And he's like, man, you guys are limbo masters here. It wasn't fun. So if you've ever been in limbo, right? You get that. You get like when you don't have a way forward, you're not sure what's going to happen next. How do you handle that? And I love how John handles it here. And I think we can learn some things certainly from that. So we'll start with finish well. Finish well. So we see that in John here. His desire and his hope is to finish what God has for him, to finish it well. Verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above. All right, so finish well. So we see this context as John's ministry really is in flux. It is in limbo. Things are changing. And so as John the Apostle, the author here, kind of focuses back on John the Baptist, we're told it's before he was put in prison. So he's still baptizing. It's after this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus during Passover. It's after those things. And so as we think of the ministry of Jesus, as we think of the of that public ministry, 3.5 years... as recorded in the Gospels for us. 3.5 years, and there's 3 geographical areas that they're the main ones. There's a couple others, but the main one is our Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And so as we think of Galilee, Galilee is that area in the north. Right, up in the north, the Sea of Galilee, Nazareth is in that area. So those things, they're up in the northern part of Israel, up against Syria and Lebanon. It would be farther north. But it's up there. Samaria would be that middle area. And then Judea is in the south. And that's where Jerusalem is, Jericho, Bethlehem, right? Those things are in southern Israel. And so we see those 3 are the main geographical areas that we see described here as Jesus is ministering. And then, of course, the Jordan runs north to south, and it runs along the east side of all these areas. And so that's right. We're told here that Jesus, his disciples were baptizing. We're told later on that Jesus himself did not baptize anyone; that his disciples were baptizing in Judea. It doesn't say. I mean, again, this is a large area. I mean, you got all the way from the Mediterranean to the Jordan. Somewhere in that belt, somewhere they were baptizing. Probably at the Jordan, maybe. But we're not told. Somewhere in that area, in the Judea area, they were baptizing. And then we're told that John, he's continuing to baptize people. And we see this description, and it would be easy just to run over these names and not think much about it. But we're told, Anon, near Salim. We don't know exactly where this place is. It could be 2 separate locations. And both locations, whichever location it is in Samaria. And that's significant because of the events that are about to happen. It's significant because we know that the Jews didn't normally travel into Samaria. And yet John's in Samaria. He's baptized in a place that had a bunch of water. So he's not at the Jordan. He's not even near the Jordan. He's at a place of springs that have a lot of water. That's where he's baptizing people. And so we see the Jews, probably the Pharisees, some religious leaders, they've even dared to venture into Samaria, which normally they didn't do. Normally they take the long way around if they were traveling. But they went to see John, to discuss some things with John for whatever reason. And so we see there's this dispute about cleansing. Now, understand that the Jews had a lot of traditions about cleansing. We see that they even disputed with Jesus about cleansing. Later on, they dispute with him over washing of hands and the cleansing of utensils. And it had nothing to do with washing your hands or washing your dishes, okay? This was ritual stuff. It was stuff they did to make things ceremonially clean. And as I've talked about before, the Jews had mikvahs, they still do today. Baptismals, that would be the translation. Call them mikvahs, baptismals. Full of water. And archaeologists have found that around the complex of the temple, where the temple used to be, there's all these mikvahs, a whole bunch of them, surrounding the area. And so people, as they were going to go and worship in the temple at the time of Christ, and before and after, they had to be ceremonial clean. And so they would dip themselves in water. So they would take their clothes off and get in the water, get back out, put their clothes on, and then enter up into the temple area and worship. And that, they did that every time. Every time they went into the temple, they would do that. Right? So you could literally say they were being baptized, but it was more of a cleansing ritual, right? Ceremonially clean. That was the whole point of it. Common practice. They did that over and over. They still practice this today in the synagogues. There are mikvahs. If you watch anything on Jewish religion stuff, that's really fascinating, some of the stuff they do. But they have mikvahs. They have these baptismals. They're full of water. They never drain them, right? They're always full of water. And the women, at least, have to come at least once a month and be cleansed. Right? They have to do that. They have to go immerse themselves in the water. They do that. It's a regular practice that they, and then for other reasons, people need to be ceremonial clean. And so, but that's different than what John is doing, right? It's totally different. These are things that, as they're doing that, they're doing it on a regular basis. It's private, right? At the temple, there was a separate area for men and women. It was a private thing. It wasn't a public thing. It was a private thing. In the synagogues, when people are immersed in the water and they do their little cleansing rituals for whatever reason, it's a private thing. There's not a huge crowd. It's not a testimony before a whole bunch of people. But as John is doing these things and we see Jesus' disciples also baptizing, this is a public, right? This is done in public. This is done in front of a whole bunch of people. Identifying with the message. Identifying with the message of John. Identifying with the message of Jesus. And it seems like it was pretty much a one-time deal, right? People just did this once. Now, there were other baptismal ministries going on at this time. I found a commentary that referenced them. It didn't give me a lot of details. It didn't say who was doing it or why they were doing it. But it seems like it was something that was kind of common during the era. And those usually involved more than once, right? People would come and they would come for whatever reason and be baptized numerous times, right? Over and over for whatever reason. And I don't know. Certainly I wasn't there. So, and we don't have a lot of history on that. But as we see John, he's baptizing. It sounds like it was a one-time deal as the disciples are baptizing people. It's a one-time thing. But we see this discussion, right? We see this conflict that now arises. And we're not told exactly over what. I'm kind of making the assumption it's probably over baptism. But maybe not. Maybe it's something stupid about washing hands or something else. I don't know. We're not told, but we see that there is, right? There's some conflict here, and they're confronting John here about rituals, about cleansing. And certainly John's was more about dealing with heart, not heart of repentance. The Jews were about just the outward, tradition. And so they dispute with John, but it's interesting here. As they come to John, as they speak to John, it has nothing to do with about cleansing. It has nothing to do with about the conflict that was going on. So it seems like they must have lost the argument. I don't know. I mean, for whatever reason, they jump to the attack on John here. And so we saw before that as they had come to John and they had disputed with John, that they attacked his authority. They asked him, "By what authority are you baptizing people?" And John ignored them. Right, if you remember, John just ignored them. He didn't even answer them. Later on, he does acknowledge that he baptized by the authority of the Spirit of God. That was the authority. And so now we see them attacking the very validity and necessity of his ministry. Right, that's what they're attacking. They're no longer attacking the authority. They're just attacking John. What are you doing? They're trying to sow seeds of jealousy and discontentment and discouragement. And so they come, and I kind of read into this that it's a flattering tone. Rabbi. I don't think they had any respect for John, really. But they were just, Rabbi. Kind of a flattering him a little bit. You claim that this guy Jesus is the chosen one. Right? You've declared he is the one that we've been waiting for. He is the chosen one of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And now what? Right now what? Doesn't seem like that's gotten you anywhere. Doesn't seem like you're appreciated. Doesn't look like you're getting any of the credit. And so certainly everyone around John could see, right? They see that things are in limbo, that things are in transition for John. There's no secret. I mean, you can see that they declare here, look, there's more people going to Jesus than to you. And the question is, why did John continue to baptize? If he had accomplished the mission of sending everyone to go see Jesus, why did he continue? Certainly the crowds had lessened. He once had thousands, right? Thousands upon thousands coming to hear him preach, coming to be baptized. And now there's few. And everyone's gone to seek Jesus. You would think, right? Done, finished. But I think as John here declares, it's because God didn't tell him to stop. God didn't tell him to stop. And it's what he knew he was supposed to be doing. And so, yes, people were going to Jesus, and that was fine. That wasn't a big deal. But God hadn't told him to stop, and so he was continuing to do what he knew God wanted him to do. His desire was to finish, and certainly there was still a need for the message to be told. There's still a need for people to repent. I don't see John here trying to prop up a failed ministry. Sometimes we see that. Sometimes people do that. That's not what John's doing here. He's being faithful. And again, he's in Samaria. And you just wonder the impact. Right? John's still having an impact here because I wonder of the things that John's doing here, and as he's baptizing and as he's sharing the message, and people certainly, there is this message of repentance, the need of dealing with heart issues. What impact did that then have with the conversation Jesus is going to have with the Samaritan woman? Right? What impact did that then have on the whole community there in Samaria that come to Jesus, right? And Jesus talks about the harvest that's ripe and ready, right? He talks about the seeds that were planted. Some of that's being sown right here as John's doing that. So we never know, right? We never know. And so John's just being faithful because this is what God has for him. Certainly John was not one of the chosen. He wasn't one of the 12. Perhaps maybe he was hoping this would kind of wind up and then he could go join Jesus. I don't know. We're not told. But here, this is where the Spirit has him. He's being faithful to finish what God has for him. And certainly God has a different path. And John, the author here, records that. This is before John was thrown into prison, which happened pretty early on in Jesus' ministry. When you read the other Gospels, this happens pretty early on that John's put in prison. So again, we're kind of before that. We're very early on in Jesus' public ministry here. And so God certainly, right? Prison ministry. That's where John's next step is. Hey, he's going to be put in prison and then he will be martyred. So certainly God had a different path, but he's going to be faithful. And so I appreciate that about John. As we see him here, that we got these people coming and trying to sow these seeds of jealousy. And John's like, I'm here. I'm going to be faithful to what God has for me. And then we see focus up. Because this really is at the heart of this issue. Where is the focus? Where are we focusing? We see John's focus. It was never wavering on who God is and what God had for him. It certainly was heavenward. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is faithful. He must increase, but I must decrease. there are a lot of distractions. There's a lot of distraction in this world. We see John facing some distractions. People trying to distract him, trying to focus on himself rather than on God. Draw that focus away. Circumstances, right? Different things. There always are. Things that would draw our focus away. But we see John, and I love this about John. We see this upward focus that never wavers. And he says here, I expect no more than what God has granted. Right? That's my expectation. What's our expectations? Right? What is it that God has granted? Do we want more? So John's like, no, this is what God has. I understand my purpose. I understand my place. I understand what God has for me. And so I love this illustration of the bridegroom. And so John says here, look, there's the groom. And he's the one that gets the bride. No one else gets the bride. Right? Obviously. Right? That's what he says here. Right? This is his special day. This is the groom and the brides. It's their special day. No one else's. And certainly for the Jews it was days, right? Celebrate for like a week. Right, but it's their special time to celebrate. And so those who are the friends of the groom, they're not jealous. They celebrate with him. They're not jealous of the marriage. They're not jealous that he's getting all the attention and his bride's getting all the attention. They're not jealous of that. They're there to celebrate with him and to rejoice with him. I love that illustration. And so John says, that's right, that's me. I'm not the groom. As he says here, I told you, I am not the Christ. Told you that before. I'm just here to prepare the way for the Christ. And it is Jesus. And so what you're telling me, trying to discourage me, trying to make me jealous, has brought joy to my heart. Right? You're trying to tell me that Jesus is increasing. You're trying to tell me that all are going after Christ, that all are celebrating Him. Awesome. That's the whole point, right? That's the celebration. He's the groom. I'm here just to celebrate along with Him. That has brought me joy. To have heard His voice has brought me joy. And so I love John here declaring here that his joy is fulfilled and certainly in faithfully serving what God has for him. And we see his focus here, focused solely on what God has for him. He says here, my joy is fulfilled. It's not about numbers. It's not about trying to quantify success in some way. It's about being faithful what God has for him. And great refrigerator verse. Right, great refrigerator verse. He must increase. I must increase. Right, John gets it. Few do. Right, few could be in the position that John is in and deal with it rightly. Right, to have all that fame, to have all those people, and then have it all gone. And he deals rightly with it. I love that about John. Right? I love his attitude here. And it's right. He must increase. And I would add on to that in absolutely every way. He must increase in our lives in absolutely every way. I must decrease in absolutely every way. That is sanctification. Right? That is the process. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Been redeemed. That happens in a moment. But this Him increasing and us decreasing, that's a lifetime. That's a process. Look back up at verse 21. It says, but he who does the truth comes to light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Right? That's the key there. Deeds done in God. And so we see John, right, being certainly one who is doing that. We see John as the one who is decreasing, Christ increasing it. We see certainly that publicly Jesus was becoming more popular than John, and John was good with that. That was the whole point. But his focus didn't waver. His focus wasn't on the popularity. The focus wasn't on all the other things. It was on what God had for him. And then last of all here, we see faith. Faith expressed. Faith expressed. In those times where we find ourselves in limbo, there's never a better time to to reiterate what it is we know to be true. And we see John doing that, expressing faith, expressing what is true. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son has not seen life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In the face of what could be discouraging, in the face of those who are trying to bring discouragement and to undermine John here, we see this great expression of faith. And again, he uses much the same terms and expressions that Jesus has just used with Nicodemus. Again, not a coincidence. I think John, the author here, is combining these and helping us understand truth and affirm truth in a couple different ways and in perspectives. And so John, just like Jesus just did, talks about that which is earthly and that which is heavenly. And certainly as we think of that which is earthly, we think of that which is physical, the sinful reality in which we live, that which is outward, that which is of man. And we think of that which is heavenly, that which is spiritual, that which is righteous, that which is inward, that which is of God. And the one who is able to testify of both fully and truthfully is Jesus. He's the only one. And Jesus already declared that. He told Nicodemus, right? If you don't accept and you won't hear what I have told you about earthly things, the sinful reality of what we're living in, how will you accept the truth of the solution that is heavenly and the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ? How will you accept that? How will you know that? And so John's declaring why Jesus is better. And over and over and again here, he's saying, this is why Jesus is better than I am. Certainly that is the true testimony of Christ. And it's not that Christ sinned. We know that he did not. But certainly he experienced the corruption of what it means to live in this world. Right? If Hebrew tells us that he was in all ways, in all points, tempted just as we are, yet without sin. And certainly he testifies truly of that which is earthly, of that which is heavenly, because certainly he is of God. And then John uses this thought, no one receives his testimony. And the word receive there means to literally to take up or in. It means to receive a friend or a guest. It's used in John 6:21 where it talks about being received up into a boat. So that would be the literal sense. Metaphorically, it's of a teacher. It means to receive, acknowledge, embrace, and receive his instruction. But then John clarifies there with this thought of certification. And that's what he's talking about. Like, who is able to receive? Who's able to certify that this is true? No one. No one. None of us can do that. Why? Because we're not from heaven. We've never been there. We can't certify that what this is true, because certainly Jesus is able to, because he is of the truth and he is the one who expresses truth. And so certainly he is greater in that way. He is the one God has sent. He is the chosen one. He is Jesus. He is the only true witness, and he speaks truly the words of God. And as John expresses here, as he is the Son of God and he's been given the Spirit without, my Bible says, by measure, the Spirit by measure. And it's just this thought that upon Jesus, he had the Spirit without limits, right? That God had granted him the Spirit. There's no limits at all. And certainly Jesus is God communicated. As we go back to the beginning of the book, the Word became flesh. He is God communicated in the fullest way possible. All the time. Right? All the time. We're told here the Father loves the Son without boundaries. In the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus makes that declaration that God loves us. God loves the world. God loves humanity and the sacrifice he is willing to make. And the sacrifices of the one he loves, the Son, without any kind of boundaries to that love. And to the Son, he's given all things. All things are in his hands. All things. because he is greater. And that's the focus. And John understood that. And so John makes this great expression here. And again, along the same lines of what Jesus has just declared to Nicodemus. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. So from John the Baptizer, communicated through John the author, written down for us concerning Jesus, the person who believes, right, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's it, right? I mean, you can't put it any simpler than that. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him or continues on him. We are reminded that is the default. Right? We are born into this world. We are born into this world condemned, with the wrath of God abiding on us. That is the consequence of unbelief. But when we place our faith in Christ, we are granted eternal life, everlasting life. But the default is unbelief. The default is condemnation. The default is the wrath of God that abides on us because of our sin. And God is gracious and God is merciful, and His Spirit works in our hearts, in our lives, and our eyes are open to that which is true. And there are these moments of decision. Right? There are these moments where we're brought to a place where we have to choose, are we going to believe or not? And sometimes people choose not to. Is that the end? No. Right? The Spirit's still going to work on them. But if we die in unbelief, we're born in unbelief, but if we die in unbelief, that condemnation is forever. There's no going back. There's no second chances. It's over. And so that's why we are given the Son. That's why we're given Jesus Christ. And that is why this is iterated several times here, because it's so important. The one who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's it. There's no other way. There's no other name. And so as I think of John here, and I love his declaration here of what is true, getting back to basics, getting back to what he knows. This is truth. Sometimes things are in limbo. Don't know if you've been there. Maybe you are there right now. It's hard. It's hard when things are not concrete, when there's nothing to hang on to, when things are out of our hands, and maybe we're waiting on decisions of others, just things that are kind of in disarray, and it's hard to be patient. It's hard to trust in those moments. I think John, we kind of see John in that spot. Right? It's obvious things are winding down. It's obvious that this, what he's doing here, has to come to an end at some point. Right? If the point is Jesus, then what he's doing here has to come to an end. But we see in the middle of that, we see him being faithful to what he knows God has for him. And I don't know about you, but I'm certainly encouraged by John's attitude and his actions and the things that he says here. But I'm also reminded in this of all the ways that Christ is greater, that Christ is better. I'm also reminded that certainly Christ is the only way of salvation. It's the same for everyone, and always has been, and always will be. I think sometimes we get it into our head that the Old Testament saints were saved differently than we are. That's a different faith, different way of salvation. I think sometimes we get it into our head that the Jews are saved differently than we are. Right? Yeah, they're God's people, they're God's chosen people, and God will redeem them someday, and that's all for them later. They don't really need Jesus. And that's not true. It's not true. We all need Jesus. And that's why Paul writes Romans. He iterates that over and over. Everyone has sinned. Everyone needs Jesus Christ. And the way of salvation has always been the same. It is faith in God's promised provision of salvation. It's faith in God's promised provision of salvation. And that's been the same for Adam as it is for the last person who lives in the kingdom age. It's the same. And certainly we see God as he's brought things to the point where there is now Jesus. And we see the recording of it here, of the life of Christ, and certainly is the sacrifice they gave for us. And John is just encouraging us. The author, John, is encouraging us in that, in faith in Christ, and driving us back to that point of, will you believe or not? This is who Jesus is. And certainly the Old Testament saints, they didn't necessarily understand all of what that meant, but they believed. It wasn't about the sacrifices. No one was saved by making sacrifice, ever. Sins were covered, but they did so in obedience. They did so in worship. But they were trusting God that someday things would be made right. That he had promised salvation, and they were trusting in that. That's the same for us. But we have the details, right? We have that it is Jesus, and it is only Jesus, and there is no other way. So it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter when you've lived. It doesn't matter what religion you may have grown up in. It doesn't matter what culture people grow up in. Everyone needs to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Arab, the Jew, the Russian, everyone, right? Everyone. It doesn't matter. Everyone needs Christ. We are not saved by our own religion and our own deeds or our own way of life. No one is. It is only Christ. It is only Jesus. No one has been saved by sincerely keeping the law. It is only proved need. Because if we could be saved by those things, we would not need Jesus. Right? If the Jews were saved by keeping the law, there was never a point in Jesus. Never. Then we might as well do that. But we see here, and I love John the Baptist, and that's the issue, right? That's the conflict. Because the Jews believed that they were saved. That's the reason for the conversation with Nicodemus. They believed they were saved in their works. And that's being confronted. That's being challenged by John the Baptizer. That's being challenged by Jesus himself. We need a way of salvation. It is not in and of ourselves. It is God's provision through his Son, Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son. I thank you for the testimony of John the Baptizer. I thank you for his faithfulness to do the things that you called him to do. And so, Lord, I pray that that would encourage us to be faithful in the things that you have for us. The things that we know you've called us to do. Even when things look like, maybe this is pointless. You've told us what we need to be doing. And so, Lord, by faith, we're encouraged to continue on. And so, Lord, I pray for those moments of weakness, those moments of unbelief. Oh, Lord, help our unbelief. Draw us to yourself. I pray, O Lord, if there's anyone here who's struggling, if there's anyone here who is not understanding, I pray that your Spirit would be upon them, that your Spirit would open their eyes to truth, and they would come to faith in you. We thank you, O Lord, for your Son. We thank you for your grace through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. As we wind down our service and our time of worship, we're going to sing our last song. Let's stand.